Thank you, guys. Let me take just a minute to welcome our guests. I neglected to do that earlier, but if you are a guest with us this morning, we thank you for being here at Poplar Springs and want you to know it's our joy to get the chance to worship you, but to worship God with you together this morning. And don't forget, we've got a gift for you on the back table as you go out, just a chance for us to say thank you for being here. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew is in the New Testament, the second part of your Bible, and it's the very first book of the New Testament, which we call the Gospels, which just means good news. It's the good news about Jesus. These are firsthand accounts of those who walked with Jesus and wrote down his story of what they saw, of what they heard. They wrote it down close to the time that it happened, and we have them still now, very accurate accounts of what took place in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to go to this gospel, Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible today, it'll be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we have one for you on the back table as you leave. We don't want anyone to leave here today without a reliable copy of God's Word in your life. Those are free. No cost to you. It's just a gift from our church. And if you need help knowing what to do with that or maybe where to start with God's Word, with your journey in God's Word, then let me know. I'll be happy to start with you in there and point you in the right direction, okay? Well, it's been strange days, hasn't it? Politics is about all you can look at all over the place. And I know a lot of people have said they'll be happy when this is all over with. In a way, I'll be a little bit sad because of all the special attention I've been getting from the candidates, right? They text me all the time. I mean, yesterday, 855 area code. Anybody get the 855 area code numbers? Okay. DJ, they're texting you. You can't even vote yet, right? For the next time, maybe. But they text me all the time. It's very personal, right? It's not just the candidates, but even their families are now texting me. Ivanka Trump texts me and tells me all about her dad, how her dad wants to see my name on his list. And she's going to give him a list this week, and my name should be on that list if I'll only give a little bit of money, right? John Ossoff invited me to Thanksgiving. David Perdue tried to give me stock tips last week. I mean, it was everybody is texting and sending me cards in the mail. I mean, I just feel like I've got a connection with them. I'm afraid that after the election is over, it's all going to dry up. It's all going to vanish. What does it mean? What does it mean that I know them in that way? You watch all the ads on TV and you read all your mail and your phone buzzes in your pocket and you look at it and all of a sudden it's Jill Biden wanting to tell you about her husband. You feel like you know them a little bit. What does that add up? Really not much at all, right? You know of them, you know about them, you know they want something from you, but what does it mean that you know those candidates? Well, Jesus wants his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 to understand something very clearly. He wants them to get what it means and that it means something, that they know the Messiah, that they know the Savior. It's going to mean something for them. And Jesus is preparing these disciples. What is it going to mean for them that they know the Savior? There are expectations that they ought to have for walking this path with Jesus. Maybe after he's gone, or maybe in the next few weeks after this account here, as things get harder, as people begin looking at them and say, hey, weren't you with him? Aren't you one of his disciples, as Jesus is being led to the cross or as he's taken into heaven and they're just left here alone? What are they going to do? What kind of power will they have? What can they expect? Jesus wants them to know exactly what it means that they know the Savior. And so we're going to read this together and see these three expectations that Jesus has, or that they can have for knowing the Savior. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This is one way that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, but also this is a prophetic title back to the Old Testament prophets in a way of also emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Yes, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% human. That's significant in a lot of ways. When he hung on the cross, there wasn't a Superman nature to him where he just didn't feel the pain. After all, he's God. No, he's 100% human, and he says, "Who do people say that I am," or that the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They answered that some people believe that you're a reincarnation of one of these Old Testament larger-than-life figures, very esteemed titles that they were giving to Jesus. These were not insults necessarily. They were ways of saying Jesus is something special. In verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You can almost picture a moment of quietness there. They're all giving different answers at the beginning, you might say. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, prophet, they're all coming in. And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And only one of them pipes up, speaking on behalf of them all, really. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." That would basically just be his last name, son of Jonah. Simon Barjona, Jackson Vandegrift, Simon Barjona, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What does all this mean? You know, this is one of the most confusing texts in the New Testament and one of the most argued over texts in the New Testament. I mean, churches have taken this and denominations have taken this and done some crazy and wild things with what Jesus has said here. You know, we're not given the setting really of where this is, but I want you to know that from where we last saw Jesus, they've walked 25 miles in an uphill direction to Caesarea Philippi, a very rocky area. And I get the picture here that perhaps at the end of this long journey and maybe the sun's beginning to set in the sky and twilight is coming in, it's not quite dark, but maybe they found a rocky, craggy area where they could, you know, find a flat spot. And they took a seat and Jesus took a moment to confront them here again with another what? Another question. He addresses their hearts in depth. He looks at them and says, "Listen, I know where I'm going. I know that my life here with you is not going to last for long, and I need you to know something. You've known me, and you need to know what that means that you know me. Who do you believe me to be? Who do you say that I am?" They're sitting here, and Jesus looks at them with his piercing eyes and asks this question. There's some expectations, and here's what they are. Here's what it means to know the Savior. It means that it's not enough to say nice things about Jesus. It is not enough to say nice things about Jesus. Jesus asks them, what's going on? What are people saying about the Son of Man? What are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And they give these answers that are very flattering answers to most people. Well, they say, you're the remaking of Elijah. You're like the Old Testament power prophet Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah, or maybe you're John the Baptist come back to life after being executed. There's power. People are saying there's power in you, Jesus. People are saying there's something special about you, Jesus. But notice Jesus is not flattered by the guesses people were making about his identity. They were saying seemingly nice things, but they weren't very nice about Jesus because it wasn't true of who he was. See, they would be nice if maybe you or me, they came in here today and said, "Boy, that preacher preaches like Elijah. I'll take that, okay?" But if they said about me, that'd be one thing. If they say it about the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, consubstantial forever with God himself, if they say that, it's no compliment at all. You know, I like to get my hair cut at really what is a beauty shop, a beauty salon. Fran Chatham, our former pianist, turned me on to this beauty shop, and she said that I was getting my hair cut at the wrong place. And if you knew Fran, you know, and she said that, you just said, yes, ma'am. You know, you just go. And so she said, you need to go to Blanca at my beauty shop. And so I went to Blanca. I still go there, but all the ladies in the beauty shop are little gossips. And you go in there, and they've got the big domes on their head. And you go in there, and you listen, and you catch up on all the community gossip. If I go in there, I'll say, hey, I read something in the Gainesville Times today. They say, oh, no, that's not how it happened. You know, they'll tell me the real story, the backdoor story of how it happened. And sometimes you overhear things in the beauty shop, and I'll be sitting there, and I've learned something about y'all's Georgia ways since I've been going to Blanca, about how you can say something nice about someone that's really not nice at all, if you know what I mean. I overhear these ladies. Here's a few phrases I've overheard them say that sound nice at first. They'll say, well, he's just the nicest guy, though. You know what that means? It means he ugly, right? It's like he's got a third ear growing out of his face or something. But he is a nice guy. Or they'll say, she just has a wonderful what? Personality. You guys speak this language, apparently. She's got a wonderful personality. That means she's hideous, right? It's a way of saying something nice. And the most famous of all Georgia-ese, I guess you would say, is when they say, bless what? Her heart. Bless her heart. Whatever follows, bless her heart, is going to be the most vicious thing you've ever said about someone. It's a way where we say something nice about someone, but really, it's not nice at all. And so Jesus here is not flattered when they begin to tell him, oh, Jesus, here's what they're saying. Here's what people are saying, Jesus, that you're something special, buddy. Yeah, I mean, you're as powerful as Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, maybe even some of the other prophets. He's not impressed at all. You know, we can still do this today. We can still, with our lives and with our speech, say things about Jesus that fall beneath who he is. You ever heard someone say that the big guy upstairs, that attitude about Jesus, you know, that good old boy attitude about Jesus? Jesus, I'll tip my hat to who you are. You tip your hat into my life, Lord, a little bit. Don't come in too far, and let's not talk about this. We just both have a mutual respect. You're the big guy upstairs. There's a good old boy attitude. That's not satisfactory to the Lord. This is not who he is. Well, who do people say that I am? Well, gee, I love God. You know, I love God and mama and apple pie. You know, God's important to me, just like a lot of things are important in my life. You know, I love the flag. I love my family, and I love where I came up. I love my church. Jesus says, no. That's not me. Who do people say that I am? Get religious answers sometimes. And I want you to note here that the answers that were given were by religious people. Who is it who answers this way? Well, Jesus, they say you're one of the prophets, or Elijah, or John the Baptist. Those are religious people giving those answers. Sometimes we've got to be the most careful about what we hear from our religious leaders. We've got to be the most careful about what this pastor is saying over here. Maybe what your pastor is saying. We need to exercise care in our churches. We need to listen carefully to what our denominational leaders are saying. What this denomination may be saying over here, it may sound good if we're not careful. It may sound religious. Well, Jesus is a great guy, right? Jesus is good. And times were where in our own denomination as Baptists, we could have a sense of security. We could have a sense of insulation, that there was fidelity. But times are now when we have to listen carefully for religious answers, even within our own denomination. What are people saying about me? What are these religious answers? Well, God is love. You know, Matthew, 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. You know that's from your own Bible. How could God be against any kind of love if God is love? That's a religious answer, guys. That comes from religious leaders. If God is love, how could he be against any kind of love? And we're confused all of a sudden. And we start saying, yeah, that sounds right. God is love. And we confuse the agape love of God with some type of man-defined eros, erotic love that we have put the boundaries on. And we start to blend the two. And we say, God is love. And we forget that God is just. And we forget that God is righteous. And we forget that God is eternal. And we forget that God is wise. We've listened to a religious answer. We've got to be careful in our lives. We've got to be careful in listening. We've got to be careful in knowing who Jesus is. Let me ask you, do you find yourself living out the false notion of a comfortably reduced Jesus? You might never say it with your lips. You might never come here and sing a song on this screen that says, I worship a comfortably reduced Jesus. But what about your life? Ask yourself this. Are you living out the false notion of a comfortably reduced Jesus? Let me invite you today to reinstate the reality of a reigning Savior in your life. But next is this. What does it mean to know the Savior? What do we need to be prepared for, Jesus, if we're going to walk with you? We need to be prepared, guys, that it means it's not enough to say nice things about Jesus. Oh, he's a good moral teacher. Oh, God is love. Oh, he's that big guy upstairs in the sky. Oh, God, mama, and apple pie. Oh, these are fine things about Jesus, but they don't make the cut. The second expectation is this. It means it's not okay to let other people speak for you. It is not okay to let other people speak to you. Jesus is not satisfied here with leaving it where it is for a couple of reasons. First, the answers were bad answers. But secondly, they were about other people. And I picture the awkwardness of this moment, sitting there on that ground as the sky continues to dim and Jesus has asked this question. They think they're off the hook. After all, it's about other people. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns. I can picture his face zoning in on these disciples as they're afraid to make eye contact with him. They're looking at the rocks and moving, you know, looking down. And Jesus says, hey, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? It needed to be about them. See, it's not enough for other people to answer for you. You can't let other people speak for you when it comes to Jesus. I told you earlier about Kathy's son Cody's wedding to Kara this coming weekend. And this has been a big build-up. You know how weddings go and how much surrounds them. And we've got some stuff in the mail from Kara's parents who are responsible for the wedding. And they sent us cards and invitations and RSVPs and self-addressed stamped envelopes. They really did it nicely with a lot of class. And we got all this a presentation material from them. We sent it back to them. Kathy's been ordering plane tickets and dresses, and she's just been thinking a lot about it and getting things going. They're registered. You know what it means to be registered? They want you to buy them something. They've registered at Target, Bed Bath & Beyond. There's places I can't pronounce that they're registered at. I can't afford those places either. But they've registered everywhere. Listen, when the newspaper says it, it's official, right? When you get the thing in the mail, the invitation and all the tissue paper and all this that comes in a real wedding invitation, I mean, you know it's a big deal. But when you're registered, when Bed Bath & Beyond says so, it's official, guys. When you're registered for matching Snuggies, I mean, you're getting married. I mean, it's official. Camouflage Snuggies, if I remember correctly, but there's a lot that goes on around a wedding that it's all saying a wedding is coming. It's happening, it's happening, it's happening. The closer it gets, the more volume, the louder it becomes, you know something's happening. The dress and the Facebook posts, the pictures, it's there. But there comes a moment when all of these other things cannot speak for you anymore. What's got to happen? You've got to stand at the altar, and the man and the wife have got to say it for themselves. It can't be they do. It has to be I do. I do. And Jesus looks at Peter. He looks at these disciples, and Peter answers back. He says, who do you say that I am? I think of my own kids sometimes, and you guys are so close to church a lot. You live here, basically, and my prayer for my kids' church is that over and over, Jesus will turn his face to them, to Jackson, to Olivia, to Reese, that he will not stop asking the question, but what about you? Jackson, I know what your dad says. You've got to listen to me every Sunday. I mean, you're around the, but what about you, Olivia? Who do you say that I am? If you pray for us, pray that for us, for our family, that the Lord will never stop asking, will never stop insisting, will never stop, that Jesus will never be satisfied with the answer of who do they say that I am? Who does your dad say that I am? Who does your mom say? Who do you say that I am? That it will be your faith that, Libby, you will have to stand here and say, I do, Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are mine, and I claim you as my own. That's my prayer for my kids, for you, for all of you guys, teenagers, adults. My prayer for you is that none of you will be able to be satisfied by saying, well, my grandparents say. My grandparents took me to church, and here's what they say about Jesus. Well, my parents have always said this, or, you know, I go to a Christian school, and here's what they say. Here's what my teachers say, Christian school. Who do people say that? Well, yeah, they say this about Jesus, you know. Well, here's what they say at my church. I went to this kind of a church, and here's what that church says. I went to church with my friends, and here's what they say. My prayer for all of you guys, Wyatt and DJ, and my prayer for you adults, is that there will come a time when it is not enough to know what everybody else says, but that Jesus is going to look you in the face and say, what about you? And you've got to own it. When Jesus asks this question of you, whose voice is he going to hear answering? He asks it here in this life, but the time will come in eternity when you stand before him and he asks it again, and he'll say, who have you said that I was, that I am? Who have you said? And the answer will be important in that moment, and the answer will stand for eternity. He lovingly invites you to make him your own this morning. Do you need to offer your reply today? Is there a reply that you need to make to Jesus, or have others answered for you? And lastly, the last expectation that we need to know, it means it's not necessary to fear what Jesus has already won. It is not necessary, I say this to you Christians in 2020, to fear what Jesus has already won. Peter makes this proclamation. He tells them, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the strongest confession that's been made in the New Testament. Not only to say that he is the Messiah, but to attach that label, that title of Messiah, to the fact that Jesus is also the Son of God. This is the first that stands alone in Scripture. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right. That's right. And upon this rock, the rock being the truth of that confession, the bedrock truth, I will build my church on that reality, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus is using unusually symbolic language for his teaching here. He normally does not speak this way. Normally, Jesus takes language downward. He's teaching a big idea. He starts talking about what? Fig trees. He takes a big idea and he tells a parable about a lost coin. or a lost sheep. He takes a big idea and he brings it to our level. In this case, what does Jesus do? He takes an idea and he paints a grand picture of the gates of hell. It's very dramatic and symbolic here. And he wants to make a comparison for us to see. It's a picture of surprise here. When we hear the word rock, we think of something mighty and something firm. But the word rock here is the word for pebble. It's a round rock. And you may picture Jesus sitting there and rocks are all around and there's a mountain there, right there at Caesarea Philippi. And you might imagine Jesus scooping up a pebble or a handful of pebbles. That's what the word is for rock here. This is not a cornerstone. In fact, this would be a completely unworthy rock for building. This is something you would reject for building. We were looking for firewood this week, me and my niece and nephew, little guys. We were out in the woods there camping, and we went to visit them, and we went out in the woods to look for firewood. I love looking for firewood. I love it and hate it, but it's fun. It's like an Easter egg hunt, and you go out there, you look for firewood, and they were with me, and they kept picking up these little pieces of wood and said, "Uncle Matthew, is this a good piece of wood?" And I said, "No." No, I didn't say that. No. And I said, "Is this a good piece of wood?" I said, "Well, let's look for a bigger one, you know," because they were picking up these little scrawny, rotten, wet pieces of wood, right? They're just not good for the fire. I said, "Let's look for a bigger one." And I showed them how to find wood, and eventually we were on the same page, but at first they were getting all these little pieces of wood that weren't suitable, right? I said, "No, let's just toss that one down. This is the rock here. This is what Jesus is saying. Upon this rock to be what? Rejected. This rock to be cast out." You might even picture Jesus just kind of tossing upon this rock, this truth that you've just said, "I'm going to build my church." This pitiful, little, it's not a building block. Just a pebble. Can you believe it, Peter? Doesn't it sound silly that I would build my church upon this rock? Something so small. It's like you could crush it. And guess what? Compared to this rock, there's a mighty power. Hell, death, the grave. And he paints a picture of the might of the gates of a city. With the mighty bastions beside it, those bulwarks of strength and of royalty there. The gates of a place, of a powerful empire, said, "I'm going to build something on this little rock." And guess what? It's going to be something that the gates of hell cannot even overpower. They would have had to say, "Really? What? How could this be true?" Jesus is reminding them that they're going to feel weak sometimes. At the time we think of a church, we're in a church right now. We got a steeple, we got a place. Back then, there was no church. When the church did begin meeting, they were meeting in caves and houses. It was just an assembly, it was just a community, it was just ragtag people. Some of them had been prostitutes, some of them had been tax collectors, some of them were Gentiles. They didn't even know the Yahweh God. They were just saved, they were just brought together. And Jesus says, upon this bedrock truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, I'm going to build my church. The stone that the builders rejected, the world will look at it and think, "There is nothing to that." We'll snuff out that church in no time. We'll snuff this movement, we'll snuff it out in no time. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a surprise. It's a confusion. It's something that we can't understand, but which Jesus has been proving now for more than 2,000 years. He's still going to prove it tomorrow. You know that? He's still going to prove it tomorrow. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against us, church, not today and not tomorrow. And there are two applications that I feel that we've got to talk about this morning for just a second. The first is death, because in recent weeks we have had so many people face death in our congregation. We were in my office the other day, and little Reese was in there with me, and he was sitting in his chair, and Kathy was in there, and someone passed away. The Wednesday before I left, three people came to me on that Wednesday night after church, spun me around, and said, "Matthew, we've been looking for you. This has happened. Matthew, we've been looking for this." Three separate people came facing loss. It's been the worst. Reese was in my office, and Kathy said, Matthew, I just heard that, you know, we've lost this person. It's been a loss. And Reese in his little boy way said, why does everybody keep dying? And I hope you'll take that just as a childish expression. I said, Reese, no, you know, don't say that. And Kathy said, Reese, I have to say I've been thinking the same thing. We've all been thinking the same thing. When's it going to stop? It's not going to stop. Death is here, right? The grave, Hades, which is the literal word here. We face a mighty and immortal enemy. We face death, hell, and the grave. It's been a hard time for me because I don't have the words. And I have to look at you, and I have to try. But there's nothing I have in me to bring a relief. The pain is too breathless. It is too endless. It is too agonizing. I have to be there, and I want to be there, but I don't have what it takes. But Jesus does. And so here you are, friends and church. And you lay in your bed at night, and you feel like a tiny pebble, and all you can do is be crushed before the mighty weight of agony, before the power of these gates of hell. You're just there to be ground into powder. And Jesus says, no, not my people. No, 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 no. You may feel that way, but Jesus says, listen, it is the very weakness upon which I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against her. And so listen, there's hope today. Jesus has promised it, not because I say so, not because eventually you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and in the best American Chuck Norris way you can, you're going to rise again, but because Jesus himself has been the stone that the builders rejected. He himself would be crushed. He would walk that road of death. He would rise again. He would suffer as we have suffered, and he would rise victorious. There will be times when we feel like nothing other than that the weight of hell is going to crush us as mere pebbles. Jesus says, not so. I've already won the victory. What about our church? What about if the election doesn't go your way? We say, well, what's going to happen to the church and religious liberty? And if it goes this way, what if persecution comes? You want to know what's going to happen to the church? If persecution comes, here's what's going to happen. We're going to prevail. Are the gates of hell going to prevail against us? Absolutely not. No, never through the generations are they going to prevail. We have that promise. We may prevail through travail, but we are going to prevail. There is a certain hope for the people of God. He does things in an upside down way that turns the world's attention around and says, how? How is it that something has been built on these tiny pets? This Jesus of 2,000 years ago who walked homeless in the world and gathered all these ragtag people around him. And how is it that this is happening? And we have assembled these mighty forces against it, and even hell and death itself. And here they are, marching forward. And when trouble comes, they march all the stronger. That's because we have such a Savior as this. We don't have an Elijah, as nice as that'd be to have one, or John the Baptist, as cool as that would be to see. We don't have a Jeremiah. We have Jesus. And there is no substitute. Not ever. Are you clinging to a strength in your life? Are you clinging to a strength in your life that's robbing you of godly weakness? You say, Matthew, I don't have the strength of God in my life. Is that because you're clinging to another strength that you can muster? Let go of that. Let go of whatever strength that is, whatever relationship you just have to feel whole. Whatever substance you just have to have to be complete. Whatever person or whatever money or whatever material or whatever experience, you've just got to have it to feel okay. Let go of your strength and embrace a godly weakness and watch what God does. Let him show you the difference and you'll never turn back. You see, Jesus does not say that the gates of hell will not prevail. He says they will not prevail against that which is built upon the timeless truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this morning, maybe you feel like the gates of hell are prevailing against you. Maybe you need to ask yourself, is my life built upon that which Jesus said? Is my life built upon this statement, this truth that Jesus reigns? Is my life built upon the truth that there is a Savior who loves me? What's prevailing in your life reveals what you're built upon. This reality from the lips of Jesus has not changed. Do you need to turn to God this morning? Do you need to turn to him and give up something of yourself in order to embrace this promise? I invite you to do it in here in just a moment. Let me pray for us. Just a moment, I invite you to take a time for yourself to respond to maybe what God has done in your heart today. Maybe that's been through the singing or through his word. Maybe that's just been between you and him, and you'd like to take a minute to voice a prayer to him in private or to come and seek counseling with me or one of our other leaders. Maybe you'd come today and give your heart to Jesus. Say, hey, that's what I want to build my life on. I want my life to be built upon something that's going to last, upon somebody who can save. I want my life to be established forever. Let my weakness be turned and redeemed into something that only God can do. I've tried for so long on my own, Matthew. I've tried every way through years and decades. I've tried, and I've come up empty-handed. I want to give it to the Lord. Maybe you'd come and be saved today. Let God change your life. Maybe you've been relying on other voices to answer for you. I've been a member of this church, or my family has for these many years, or my grandpa said, or my grandma said, or my favorite verse is, no. Jesus looks at you today and says, who do you say that I am? That's the only answer that's going to matter. Maybe you need to answer up, Jesus, I want to be yours. There's no magic formula to it. We'll walk you through. We won't embarrass you. We'll stand with you and rejoice. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the word of God and for trusting it to us. We pray that you will use what's been done here today for your glory, for the good of your people, for the power and effectiveness of your kingdom. But God, help us to do it your way, not through our strength, but through our weakness, that we can see you do things in a way that causes the world to watch and hell to tremble, because it is your power that we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, you're welcome to respond.